This is week number 109 in our discussion in the book of Romans. And last week we were over in chapter 11 and we looked at verses 5 through 7. And you'll remember that these verses came right after the example of Elijah in ancient Israel. And you remember that really Elijah complained to God and asked God to do something about the Israelites and their unbelief and their desire to kill Elijah. And God's answer to Elijah, he didn't answer anything that he asked. He said, I have preserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, nor kissed Baal. Meaning they were true worshipers of God and not worshipers of Baalism, which had been established really as the state religion. And so Elijah, in his complaint to God, said, God, I alone am left, and they seek my life. So clearly, Elijah's perspective was not right. It was wrong. And this is the most devout man of God in the nation, or really on the face of the earth at the time, the great prophet Elijah, not understanding that there was any that God had kept to himself. So this truth about God keeping a remnant to himself, we can see that as a thread throughout all the Old Testament prophets. We could go to many, many places and see that that was always true, that God kept a remnant to himself, meaning that these were true believers, people who did not go after false gods and who truly worshiped God. He's always done that. And so this example is given in the book of Romans because at the time in which Paul writes, it had been easy for him to write that there are almost no believers or there are very few believers or something like that because the nation of Israel had just crucified their Messiah, the one who had come. They had totally rejected Jesus Christ and had killed him. And so the perspective at the time in which Paul writes is that the Jews clearly were not devout toward God or the things of God. And so Paul calls on this example so that he can teach, as he said in verse 5, in the same way there remains to this day a remnant. Meaning that in the same way that God was working quietly during the time of Elijah, and when the greatest prophet of God couldn't see that there were any other believers, but there were 7,000 of them, in that same way, in that quiet way, God was still in Paul's day when he was writing, preserving a remnant for himself. And God always has done that. He continues to do that today. And we've talked about that in the Jewish community, there are a couple of small groups that are true believers. And they try to evangelize their own kind. And they're very bold in their witness for Christ, but not many of their fellow Jews go after God in the right way. And so this example of Elijah, and then in the day of Paul, and we can even see it in our day, that God has always and always will, until the end time, preserve a group of Jews who are true believers. That is clear in Scripture, and that's why Paul calls on this example now, because you remember this is all in response that surely the plan of God has failed, hadn't it? And Paul is saying, no, the plan of God has not failed. God's plans never fail. He gave us all the examples out of the Israeli history to show that God always accomplishes what he wants to. He clearly, in chapter 10, painted the picture of how God calls Gentiles to himself, and he uses preachers to do that, and he uses his word to do that, and his steps and his methods were laid out clearly in chapter 10. And then here in chapter 11, Paul is again emphasizing what he said way back in 9:24, that God calls people to himself from both the Gentiles and the Jews, and even in the Jewish community at the time in which Paul wrote, and even to this day, God preserves a remnant of Jews. And you notice the action there is accomplished by God. It's not accomplished by people understanding the truth and therefore in their own ability or their own methods or in their own capabilities placing faith in Christ, and therefore they're true believers and they're part of the remnant, but it's God who is preserving the remnant for himself. And we saw that clear last week, that God is the one who is active in doing that. And we'll see today as he as Paul quotes some Old Testament scripture to show that this has always been God's method. Nothing has changed from way back at the time of Moses. Nothing has changed. And Paul quotes some Old Testament scripture. God is the one who is active to preserve a remnant of true believers in the nation of Israel. So you remember back in chapter 9, and I think it's verse 18, where, and this is the concept here that's hard to understand, where he says, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This all goes back to those examples that we saw in chapter 9. It's easy to understand, and it's easy to accept that God would be active on the face of the earth to preserve a group of people for himself. That concept is not hard. That one's easy. The harder concept is that God not only does that, but he's the one who chooses the people who are going to be in the remnant. That's the harder concept. And matter of fact, he chooses some people to not be in the remnant. He hardens whom he desires, and he has mercy on whom he desires. And that's the concept that Paul is trying to get them to understand, and he's still doing that today. He was doing it during the time which Paul wrote. So that's what we want to try and follow up on a little bit today. We'll be down in verses, starting where we left off last week in verse 7, and then reading through this quote, which comes from Deuteronomy, a little bit from Isaiah, some from Psalms. Paul's mixing things together, paraphrasing a little bit, but basically quoting the Old Testament scripture. So beginning in Romans chapter 11, down in verse 7, the scripture says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Okay, so here's Paul clearly still again. You remember, what's the focus of this passage of Scripture? We've looked at it. What's the clear context of what Paul's talking about here? What is it?
The rejection of Israel.
With the rejection of Israel, I mean, the point I'm really looking for, this is about Israel. It's not about anybody else. We saw that in the last few verses, starting in, what was it, verse 19 or so of chapter 10? Yeah, well, it's really, verse 19, where he clearly turns his focus to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. There is no doubt, we looked at that, there are at least three explicit reasons out of this passage why we can say he was talking about the Jews. That's all he was talking about. Paul even calls on himself as a Jew, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. The only reason he would say that is because he's talking about Jewish people. And he gives the example of Elijah, where Elijah said, just wipe them out. You know, these people are obstinate, they're unbelievers, they don't believe a thing I say, and let them go on and on, just take them out. And so clearly talking about the Jewish people. And even Paul himself says, and now I'll turn my attention to the Jews, and let's talk about them, because I've told you about the Gentiles. And so clearly this is talking about the Jews. And the context here is all about the nation of Israel. So when he says in the same way in verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, he's talking about there is still a group of Jewish people who are true believers. That is what he's talking about. I mean, look back in verse 2 of the chapter, and you'll see where he says that God has not rejected his own people whom he foreknew. And then he immediately says, or do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? And Elijah was not talking about anybody other than the nation of Israel. That's who he was sent to. So clearly the concept, the context here is Jewish. And so we want to keep that in mind when we look at that. He says, you remember we talked about some of the conclusions that he drew in verse 7 last week. But there's one last concept that I want us to talk about. We'll have to review a little bit of what we saw last week. When he says, what then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What was Israel seeking? Even at the time of Christ, clearly at the time when Paul was writing, what was Israel seeking?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. What type of righteousness?
The righteousness obtained by their works.
Okay, their method was works, but what was their righteousness that they were after?
The kingdom of God.
Well, the kingdom of God ultimately, but you only get into the kingdom of God. Look back in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. It clearly says what they were seeking. Chapter 9, verse 30 is a good place to start because it gives us the context. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What type of righteousness was Israel pursuing?
Law of righteousness.
A righteousness according to the law of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with pursuing a righteousness according to the law of God? I mean, is that the right type of righteousness for us to desire? Go ahead, Chris.
I think the question is phrased in such a way that if you think about it, yes, there is something wrong with trying to pursue righteousness by law, because we, in the sinful flesh, cannot do that. We can never achieve that righteousness. The only person who could do that was Jesus Christ.
Okay, and that's the ultimate answer, right?
Right.
But is the righteousness that Christ pursued and obtained that according to the law? Go ahead, Pastor.
Going back to chapter 8, verse 3.
You always get ahead of me.
If the law was not brief, as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin.
Read verse 4.
So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
What do you think? The righteousness that Christ obtained, was it the righteousness according to the law?
Yes.
Absolutely. What did Christ say about the law? I came not to abolish the law, but I came to
fulfill it.
So the righteousness that Christ obtained, which is acceptable to God, is the righteousness according to the law. What did Paul say about the law when he was talking about the fact that he was all about the law, but he was still an unbeliever? You remember this back in chapter 7? That's right. The law is holy and righteous and good. Chapter 7, verse 12. That's what he said. He said, and then he asked the question, well, then that, did that which is good produce death in me? And what's his answer? No chance. That's not what happened. What happened? What produced death in him?
Sin.
Because through Adam, sin was introduced to the world, right? And therefore, sin is spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. Back in chapter 5. Verse 12. You remember all these arguments that he's laid out for us. It's very clear that the righteousness that should be pursued is the righteousness according to the law. The Jews were after the right thing. They had a zeal for the right thing. So then why had they not obtained that righteousness? Because this clearly says they did not get there. Why not?
Because they were not pursuing it by faith. By their own works.
That's right. And the fact of what you said just a second ago is that no man by his works can live good enough to produce a righteousness that's acceptable to God. You may be able to produce a righteousness that makes you look like a believer, that people in the church would even say that's a righteous man. But that doesn't mean that righteousness is acceptable to God. And that's all that matters, is that righteousness is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And so you can pursue a righteousness, even produce a righteousness. The Jews clearly did that, where they lived moral lives and they did what the the details of the law said to do, but their heart was far from God. So they were after the right thing, they just didn't get there. All right, now, let me ask you this. He says, I mean, he makes it, it's very clear here. I want you to see what he says. He says, but the... What then, verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Israel did not obtain what they were after, which was true righteousness, because they went after it in the wrong way. Does that then mean that there are no Israelites who are believers? I mean, he says Israel did not obtain what they were after. Does that mean that there are no Israelites who obtained what they were after?
No, because verse 7 says, but those who were chosen obtained it.
Look at verse 5. He makes it even more clear. Read that one, Chris.
In the same way that there's also come to be at the present time.
When?
At the present time.
At the present time, in the same way as during the day of Elijah, what?
A remnant.
So when he says something like Israel did not obtain what they were after, what does he mean?
In general, Israel.
He's characterizing the nation. How is the nation in this passage characterized? Look at the last verse of chapter 10. How are they characterized? Disobedient and, better word, obstinate. Meaning they push against the things of God and they won't quit doing that. That's how the nation is characterized. But even in making those statements that Israel is obstinate and disobedient, that Israel did not obtain the righteousness that they sought, which was the right righteousness, does not mean that everybody in the nation were unbelievers. Because he says, at the present time, there still remains a remnant. This is an important point, especially as we go later. There is a distinction between speaking about the nation of Israel and talking about individual Israelites. The scriptures do that often. They often characterize a people, but then there are individuals within that people group who are true believers. But as in general, the nation of Israel is characterized as unbelieving. We would say that even today, would we not? Would you not say that the Jews today are unbelievers when you talk about the righteousness obtained by Jesus Christ? Absolutely. The Jews don't pursue Jesus Christ. They don't place faith in Christ. They push against those things. They don't accept that Christ was the true Messiah. In general, they don't, right? But there are groups of Jews, even today, the remnant, who are true believers. But yet the Jews today would be characterized as unbelievers. That's why they suffer in their land, because they still don't believe. So this distinction is important, and you need to realize that. Okay, and you know, we talked about it, and don't go to the concept of replacement theology. Well, that's talking about Old Testament, and the church today has replaced Israel. We clearly taught through that and showed that is not the right doctrine to take. That is not the right thing to grab hold of. That's not true, according to the scriptures. There's still a group of people who are the chosen people of God, who is the nation of Israel, who are still obstinate and unbelieving. And yet in that group, there are groups of true believers. They're small. They're not many. There were only 7,000 during Isaiah's day out of millions. Okay, and ultimately, very soon, Elijah's day, very soon after Elijah, we read the story of Elijah. Not too long, within a generation, all the Baalism had been wiped out. Not because people turned to the right true God, because they were all slaughtered by the men that Elijah appointed to come after him. That's why there was no Baalism a generation later. He killed them all, because that's what God told him to do. So, this distinction between a nation, a group of people, and individuals in that nation is important. Go ahead, David.
When Paul summarizes this argument, verse 25, he makes the same point and the distinction becomes real important because he says this is just for a period of time that God's caused this, and he called it a partial hardening.
That's right. And the reason it...
And
the reason it's partial hardening is...
There are still a remnant.
There's a remnant. There always has been. There always will be. I mean, that's why Paul could write with such great confidence a partial hardening. Never has it been true, never will it be true, that all the Jews completely turn against God and against faith in Christ. Never has been true, never will be true. Because God preserves a remnant for himself. And it's God who's doing the preserving. It's not because of the faithfulness of a few true believers. It's because of the faithfulness of a sovereign God that there's always a remnant.
Amen.
Keep that perspective. That's what he's talking about here. All right, now, let's look at the call to the Old Testament scriptures that he does here. Verse 8, he says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, he's quoting the first little phrase there, comes out of Isaiah. The second phrase, the last part of the verse, the last two phrases, come out of Deuteronomy again. Go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want you to see this. We've been here several times, have we not? He calls back to this time of Moses, to the end of Moses' life, really. And this is a time when... the generation has died in the desert. They've been out there for 40 years. All the unbelievers who were unwilling to trust God and to go into the promised land have died. Okay, and this is a renewing of the covenant at Moab. And I want you to notice, this is Moses speaking for God. And notice what this passage says. Look in 29. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard anybody ask, listen, the Jews were brought out of the nation of Egypt. They saw all the plagues, 10 of them. And the reason for the plagues were what? We studied back in this. Why did God do 10 plagues and not just one? To show his power and to show the unbelievers that he is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? We saw that back in chapter 9 when we talked about how God hardened Pharaoh. The reason he didn't do it in just one plague, and we went back over to Exodus and saw this clearly spelled out in Scripture at the end of the sixth plague, you know, and God speaks and says, the reason I didn't do this immediately is because I wanted to show my power and wanted everybody on the face of the earth to know who I am and that I'm the sovereign God. He clearly said that. So that's why it took 10 plagues and not one. He could have done it in one if he wanted to. But he wanted to show everybody. I mean, do you not think the whole world was talking about, this is Egypt, who controlled the world, and they're getting smacked? Sure, everybody knew that Egypt had plagues and that the God of Israel was sending it. And that's what he wanted. So that's why he took 10 plagues. You know, it didn't travel as fast back in those days. And so it took a little while. So he took 10 plagues. Okay, well, now I forgot my point. Oh, I know where I'm going, I just don't know what the bridge is to get there.
You were saying, have you ever asked a question?
Have you never heard anybody ask the question? If you had been one of the Israelites, and you had seen 10 plagues, and then every day as you walked out of Egypt, you would see a pillar of cloud behind you or in front of you, depending on how close your enemies were. If they were close to you, it would have been behind you to stand between the two of you. If they were far away, then it would have been in front of you to lead you where you're supposed to go. And then at night, that pillar of cloud turned to fire. You have this huge pillar of fire leading you or either standing between you and your enemies. And then you get to the river, to the sea, and the sea spreads apart so that you walk across not on mud but on dry land. And then you see all the great nation of Egypt, all their warriors, get wiped out by the... Would you not have believed that God can do whatever he wants to do? Absolutely. You should, right? Well, that's the point where we're at. Now I want you to look at what chapter 29, starting in verse 2 of Deuteronomy says. Why were they unbelievers even then? Look at this. This is clear. Deuteronomy 29:2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, they lived through it. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why is it that the Jews were unbelievers even when they saw everything that God did as they came out of Egypt?
Not given to them, not chosen.
They were not given a heart to believe, eyes to see, ears to hear. Regardless of what someone's experiences are, regardless of what they've seen God do in their life, what they've seen Him do in other people's life, what great miracle they may have seen, anything like that, experiences are what? Invalid criteria for becoming a true believer. That's what this says, right? I mean, these guys saw the greatest miracles ever on the face of the earth, did they not? I mean, God taking down the greatest nation on the face of the earth, plague by plague by plague. Go ahead, Phil.
Isn't that a great testimony to the state of unregenerate man, that the fallenness can stand before something like that, mm-hmm, and be absolutely unaffected?
Yep.
Absolutely unaffected.
Right.
And isn't that a great testimony to the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us?
Yep.
Praise God.
I mean, you just think about it. These people saw it all. They lived through it. If you ever want to talk about experiencing God, they experienced God. Day after day after day after day after day. Did they not? I mean, they saw it all. But that led to unbelief. It's not about your experiences. It's not about what you understand. It's about being given a heart to believe, ears to hear, and eyes to see. Unless they're granted to you, you'll stay in your unbelief. That's the way God works. That's the way He's always worked. That's what He said to the Israelites here. The reason that you've stayed in your unbelief is because it has not been given to you a heart to believe, eyes to see, or ears to hear. It's very clear why they were unbelievers. Think about during Christ's time. I mean, think about it. How many people were there in their upper room? 120, the Scripture says, right? Do you not think that Christ touched more than 120 people and healed them? Right? I mean, at least 120, right? He walked across the mountainside during the Sermon on the Mount, just healing people. Surely, during 3 years, He touched more than 120 people. Well, where were they? They were unbelievers. Why? Why didn't they believe? I mean, come on. You're crippled and then you're not. You can't see and then you can. You're going to die because you have an affliction and then you're not. And yet you're an unbeliever. They stayed in their unbelief. Why? Wasn't granted to them. What did Christ say? You remember we looked at this last week, chapter 13 of Matthew? The disciples go, why are you talking to these people in parables? They can't understand what you're saying. And what did He say? What's His answer to them?
You have been granted to know these things, but the rest of speak in parables so that they won't understand and they won't
believe. Yep. Christ spoke in parables so that they would not believe.
And would not repent.
Right. Because He said, if I made it clear, they may repent. And then I'd have to forgive them. So I'm going to make it unclear. I mean, that's what the Scriptures, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 14, that's what it says. That's the reason He taught in parables. So they couldn't understand, and God was not going to give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And so they stayed in their unbelief, because that was the will of the Father. This is an amazing thing, is it not? So it's not about someone's experiences. It's not about them, you know, if they could just see God to move. It's not about any of that. That is wrong perspective. It's all about God granting a heart to believe, eyes to see, and ears to hear. If He doesn't do that, they're going to stay in their unbelief. So your prayer for your lost friend ought to be, God, please grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. That's the right thing to pray for an unbeliever. Apart from that, it doesn't matter. They'll stay in their unbelief. You want to say something?
I was just thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, when it's talking about what the Jews and the Gentiles think when they see the gospel and they hear the gospel, that the Jews, it becomes a stumbling block, something they get angry over and they reject.
Mm-hmm.
And to the rest of the world, it just seems stupid, you know.
Foolishness.
Foolishness. They can't understand it because they have a natural mind. They can't think of it. They can't comprehend. And we're not any more special than they are, because unless God had opened up our heart for us to believe, we would be like everyone else.
Right.
There's nothing in us that was capable of understanding the truth.
That's right.
Giving us eyes to see and ears to hear.
And the Spirit to bear testimony to the truth of the Scriptures and to convince you in your heart that it's right. That's part of the ministry of the Spirit in your life. Go ahead, David.
The secret movement seems so ridiculous.
It is so ridiculous.
I know, but it's like we can coax them by not pressing the issues of sin and repentance.
Right.
Into feeling good, it's actually very dangerous.
The next verse says it's very dangerous. Look at the quote from David. So the very next verse says it is just what David said. It is not only dangerous, it's damning. Look at what he says. He says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, you have to understand the connotation of the table. I think that connotation carries to today. At least at my house, that's one of the things that we hope for at the table. What is the connotation, and their table has become a snare? When you talk about table, what are you talking about?
Nourishment.
Right, you're talking about nourishment. You're talking about fellowship around the table. If someone invites you to their table, what does it produce? Friendship? It leads toward intimacy between people. The table, even today, I think this is true. If you're not eating out, you're eating in someone's house. That the table is a place of security. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of compassion. It's a place where people come together, and that's where God knits your hearts together, where you become one people. And that's what he's talking about here. Clearly was that in the ancient culture. Today we're losing that. But that's what about the table is. That's where you've done this. You finished the meal, but that was 3 hours ago, and you're still sitting there talking with people you love, right? That's the table. That's the concept that he's talking about here. And look at what he says about that comfort and that security and that delightful fellowship between people. Look at what David prays that it would be. What?
A snare.
Come on, David. Let their table become a snare and a stumbling block. Now, in my house, my girls push against this often. The table is a place where you talk about often doctrine around our table. It comes up more often than not. Okay, it's dad. But that's where you talk about the things you truly believe. And David says, let that, in the life of these people, become a snare and a trap. Meaning what? That the things that they hold to, the things that they believe and trust in, what would be true about them? It'd lead them to destruction. Because if you hold to the wrong things, if you hold to bad doctrine, regardless of how passionate and how committed you are, and how serious you are about them, they will damn you. They'll lead to damnation. We see that in all the false religions of our day, do we not? We saw it in the Baal worshippers, right? 2 weeks ago, when they cut themselves, so the blood gushed out of them. This is truly fanatical worship that's misplaced. And that's what David prays for them. Let the things that they hold to, let the things that are dear to them damn them. And if you hold to the wrong things, the wrong beliefs, the wrong doctrines, the wrong religion, the wrong God, they will damn you. And that's what he prays for them. So that's exactly what you were saying. Teach bad doctrine and people grab hold to it and they love it because it makes them feel good and it makes them feel like there's nothing between them and God, and it'll damn them. Because they'll never recognize they need to repent of their sins.
When Jesus said to the 12, will you also leave? He wasn't feeling sorry for himself.
No.
He had made the message hard.
That's right.
And making clear their basis of belief.
That's right. Yep. And to their credit, they passed the test. This passage is a hard passage to accept. There are hard truths in here. No question about that. We've seen it all the way through these three chapters. These are hard things to accept, yet they're true. Will you hold to them, or will you let them go? Because if you hold to them, they produce life. If you let them go, it produces death. Go ahead, Chris.
It wasn't their credit.
No.
God's credit. I mean,
absolutely.
Where they were.
I mean, absolutely.
They could not understand and believe unless he had granted it to them.
That's right. That's right. You know, I mean, this passage is clear, is it not? The remnant is how? According to God's gracious choice. It's just that simple. Anybody who believes is according to God's gracious choice. He's given them eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to believe. Apart from that, it's not going to happen. They're not going to place faith in Christ. They're not going to trust after the things of God. So that's what you ought to pray for. You know, God have mercy, and He will, if they have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. He responds to that by forgiving them and having mercy on them and preserving them to the end day. That's what He does in response to the right response. And that response is only produced by God working in their lives. And He does that through the work of the Spirit in someone's life. It's always been that way. He's not quoting recent prophets. No, you've got Moses, Isaiah, and David. Who more do you want? All three of them said the same thing. Every single one of the prophets said the same thing, that it's always according to God's choice. Always has been, always will be. And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. Because remember, what he's trying to teach them is God is still working His plan today. He's calling people from the Jews and from the Gentiles to be His chosen people. He always has been. He always will be about that until the very end day. You know, even in the end day, in the day of God, the 7 days of tribulation, you understand there are many people who place faith in Christ during those days. And for that, they're martyred. You understand that, right? From our study in Revelation, there are many multitudes, the Scripture says. Can't count them all who came out of the trial. That means they were killed during the tribulation time. There's a multitude of them. Many people, even in the day of God, will place faith in Christ. It's as far as I want to go. Because look at verse 7 and then 11. Paul says, what then? What Israel is seeking, and then look at 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. He has answered his own question with the Old Testament quotes, but then he gets very direct. He says, what then? And then he answers it. I say then. Meaning he's asking the questions and he's giving you the right answers. And he's done it with Old Testament Scripture. Now he'll just lay it out for you. Without quoting anything, he'll just lay his doctrine out. This is what's going on. And he's just very clear. And he's still talking about who? The Jews, Israelites. That's who this is about. It's not about anybody else. This part of the passage. So even ancient Israelites were saved how? Because it was granted to them to have a heart to believe, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Moses made that explicitly clear at the command of God, did he not? So when someone tells you, oh, ancient Israel got into the kingdom of God a different way, take them to all of these passages, but especially Deuteronomy 29. Because just after this, you remember this, that the word is not far from you. It's near you. It's in your mouth. You remember that? It's in your mind and it's in your mouth. Meaning it's the things they were thinking about and talking about. It wasn't far from them. And just before that he says, this task is not too hard for you. It's not too hard to grab hold and have a heart that's committed to God. It wasn't far from them. It was in their minds and it was in their mouth. It's the things they've been taught and it's the things they were talking about. Same is true for you. It's what we talk about all the time. So take them, if someone has a different perspective on ancient Israel, take them to Deuteronomy 29, 30, 31. You can go all the way into the Song of Moses where he laid it all out. Just here's what has happened, here's what's going to happen. Makes it very clear. So, as a matter of fact, you ought to go over there and just read all those passages because they are extremely clear. Every time we go there, it's like, boom. You know, it's just very straightforward. Final comments? Anything you want to say? We're going to get out of time. Anything? Questions? Okay, we'll pick up in verse 11 next week. Thanks for your time.